You can be seated. I want to invite you to take your Bibles this morning and to go ahead and begin turning to Mark chapter 2. And in just a few minutes, we're going to look specifically at what Jesus says. We're told that he says in Mark chapter 2, verse 17. We're continuing our series in connection with Christmas entitled, Why Was Jesus Born? He tells us. And so we're looking at what Jesus himself says about why he came, why he was born, why he came down from heaven. Mark chapter 2, verse 17, you can find on page 837. If you're using one of the Bibles that are provided for you to use, if you don't have a Bible, they're underneath the chairs in front of you. Mark chapter 2, verse 17. Today we're going to answer a couple of questions. Really, let Jesus answer these questions for us in a couple of statements that we're focusing on that Jesus made. The first question we're going to answer is this question: whom did Jesus come to call? Whom did Jesus come to call? Let's look at Mark chapter 2, verse 17 for the answer. Here we're told this: and when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So the answer to our question, whom did Jesus come to call, is sinners. Now many of you are possibly thinking to yourself, but everyone's a sinner, right? Yes, that's what the Bible says. The Bible says, for example, in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Jesus also says here in the second part of this verse that he did not come to call the righteous. Well, isn't it true that no one is righteous? Yes, the Bible says that also in that same chapter, Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. So what's Jesus saying here? Since all are sinners and none is righteous, then who did Jesus come to call? Well, the context of this verse is important, and that's why if you've opened your Bible to this place, I want you to notice the verse right before the verse that we're focusing our attention on this morning, Mark 2:17. Look at verse 16. There we see what leads into and up to Jesus making this statement. And the scribes, verse 16 says, and the scribes of the Pharisees, or the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he, Jesus, was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" So again, now look at verse 17. When Jesus heard it, what is it? That question. Jesus heard them ask this question: why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? So they identified certain people as sinners. They did not identify themselves in that way. They didn't see themselves, these scribes, these Pharisees, they didn't see themselves as sinners. And so they ask, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And so in response, Jesus says, because he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So what Jesus is saying here is those who don't see themselves as sinners, he has not come for them. That is, they would not receive him. They would not listen to his message. Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, says this that I think is very relevant to this text. Quote, "By striving to prove how much they deserve God's love, legalists miss the point of the gospel, that it is a gift from God to people who do not deserve it." The gospel is a gift from God for those who don't deserve it and who know and realize that they don't deserve it. Now, as I think about this text and other places where we read similar things about Jesus, I think about the church. Here's what I mean. I think of Jesus eating with those who were obviously and overtly sinners. I see in many texts in the Gospels sinners like this, those who were known as sinners and knew themselves to be sinners in some sense, they were somehow attracted to Jesus. They ate with him. He was called in one place a friend of this kind of people, those who were obviously and overtly sinners. So here's my question as I think about Jesus and as I think about the church. Why do we often as churches attract the very people that Jesus offended, and why don't we attract the very kind of people that were attracted to Jesus? It may be that our lives and that our message doesn't exactly line up with the message of Jesus. Think about it. The self-righteous were offended by Jesus, and the unrighteous were attracted to Jesus. That's the way it ought to be in the church. Because salvation is by grace alone. It's not our works that make us worthy of God's salvation. Our works reflect our gratitude for our salvation, but they are not a part at all of our deserving God's salvation. And these Pharisees and these scribes didn't see it that way. They didn't see it that way. I read a while back that there was a newspaper that ran this question: "What's wrong with the world?" That was the name of this article. And it was actually a question that the paper was presenting to people to respond to. And of course, there were all kinds of responses to this question, "What's wrong with the world?" But one was particularly interesting. The great Christian thinker G.K. Chesterton actually responded to this newspaper and to this question like this, very briefly: "Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." What's wrong with the world? "Dear sirs," he said, "I am." You see, it's when we understand that. It's when we stop pointing somewhere else as we think about what's wrong with the world and begin to see ourselves as sinners in need of a Savior, as those who are sick morally and spiritually, who therefore need Jesus to be the physician for our soul. You see, here's the bottom line from what we're learning in what Jesus is saying here. The self-righteous are too proud to take the handout of God's amazing grace. And that's who Jesus came to give it to. Jesus came to give the handout of God's amazing grace to those who saw that they were sick and knew that they were sick and needed a physician, who knew that they were sinners and needed a Savior. And so Jesus says, "I have come not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." These Pharisees considered themselves morally rich and morally superior. Tim Keller writes often and well about the very things that we're talking about in this text. And one of the things he talks about that I think is very helpful is the fact that people generally live in one of two kinds of narratives. That is, we see ourselves in and talk to ourselves in a certain way. Usually one of two ways. He says there are those who live in moral performance narratives, and there are those who live in grace narratives. And here's how he explains that. Those who live in moral performance narratives basically think like this: I'm a good person, I have worth because I'm achieving something of some kind that's good. And he says there are basically two kinds of people, broadly speaking, who live in this kind of narrative, of moral performance narrative. He said there are some who are liberal, who live in this moral performance narrative. And this is what they think to themselves and say to themselves: I'm working for the poor, I'm working for human rights, and I'm open-minded. And in this moral performance narrative, Their self-image is based on their performance as generous, liberal, activist people. And people like that, Keller says, can't help but look down on bigots. But he says then there's another kind of person who lives in this same kind of narrative, this moral performance narrative. He says it's the traditional religious person. This is a person who goes to church. This is a person who reads his Bible. This is a person who's working hard. And he says to himself, I'm working hard to be good and to serve God. And the person with that kind of thinking can't help but look down on people who don't believe the religion or faith that he or she believes in. And for those who aren't being as good as they are. Both of these are moral performance narratives. It cuts across our culture, whether you're on the left or whether you're on the right. We sometimes take pride in who we are and what we do in relationship and in comparison to other people. Those who think this way on either side of the issue are just like the scribes and the Pharisees, trusting in our goodness, trusting in our righteousness. The narrative we live in when we understand the gospel is a grace narrative. We understand from Jesus himself and from his words, from his life and from his death, that we are sinners and that we don't even live up to our own standards, much less God's standards, and we need a Savior. You see, we enter into the grace narrative when we understand something. And let me just make this personal. You, myself included, you are a moral failure. And salvation belongs only to those who admit they are moral failures. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees didn't do and couldn't do because they thought so highly of themselves, particularly in comparison to other people. When you know you are a moral failure, and when you admit that you're a moral failure and you trust in Jesus, then you're saved by his grace. And it changes you, yes. It makes you a new person. But you still don't look down on other people. Because you know that you're a sinner, that you're the problem, just as much as anybody else. Maybe in a different way, maybe that's less overt than someone else's. But you are still a part of the problem and have that still within you. So it changes us. It makes us different kind of people. It makes us the kind of people that tax collectors and sinners enjoy eating with, like Jesus was. When I think about this, I think about how Jesus began his most famous sermon, usually referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus begins his sermon like this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's really what he's saying in this text. That's what this is all about here. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? One way to define it would be to say it's the opposite of being proud in spirit. To be poor in spirit is the opposite of being proud in spirit. And Jesus says the one who is poor in spirit, his or hers is the kingdom of God. His or hers is the kingdom of God. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? To be poor in spirit means that you understand that morally and spiritually you are bankrupt. That morally and spiritually we are bankrupt and we have nothing except debt, a moral debt that we can never, ever, ever pay. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. It's the spirit of a person who is dependent on God wholly and fully for salvation, for grace. It's the mentality of a person who understands the gospel. You see, Jesus came for the sick and poor. Jesus came for the sick and the poor, those who know they are sick and need a physician, those who are poor in spirit and depend only on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So, whom did Jesus come to call? Jesus came to call sinners. That's what he says in Matthew 2:17. Now, I want you to turn over also to John chapter 10, verse 10. It's on page 896 in those Bibles that are underneath the chairs, if you're using one of those Bibles. John 10, 10. Here we're going to answer the question or listen to Jesus say something that gives us the answer to another question. What did Jesus come to give? We've talked about whom did Jesus come to call. Now, what did Jesus come to give? John 10:10 records Jesus saying this: the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So the answer to our question, what did Jesus come to give? The answer is life. Jesus came to give life. He came to call sinners. And he came to give life. And he gives life to those who know they are sinners and who open their hands and receive the handout of God's amazing grace. And with that grace comes abundant life. Abundant life. That's what Jesus has come to give us, to give his people. As I think about what Jesus is saying here, sometimes we think this text, when it refers to the thief, that it's referring to Satan, but it's actually not directly. The context here is very clear. He's talking about the Pharisees, again, the same folks we were talking about in Mark chapter 2. He's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees who claim to be and the people look to as shepherds to teach them about God and to lead them spiritually and morally. And so Jesus is actually contrasting himself as the shepherd of the sheep of God to the Pharisees who claimed to be this but weren't. And that's who he was referring to when he says the thief comes. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. You see, the Pharisees were actually not givers, they were takers. Jesus says, I have come that you might have life, to give life, and to give it more abundantly. I think, again, still continuing to think along the lines we have before, we could say this based on what Jesus says: legalism isn't life-giving. Legalism isn't life-giving. Jesus is, and he's radically different from those who are trusting in their own righteousness, from those who are looking down on others as superior morally and spiritually. Jesus says, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. The word abundant there means that which exceeds what one would expect or anticipate. I have come that you might have life and have it beyond what you might expect and beyond what you might even anticipate. Paul wrote about this life when he said this: no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. And then Jesus said this, or excuse me, Paul said this also: now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory forever and ever. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about something that goes beyond our expectations, goes beyond what we might anticipate. He's talking about something spiritual, because he says this is according to the power that is at work within us, meaning the Holy Spirit who is at work within us. Let me say to you, by way of contrast here, Jesus is not talking about abundance that is material. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Sometimes prosperity preachers use this verse as a proof text for the prosperity gospel to say that God has come that you might have all the wealth that you want and have anything you really desire. The truth is, those who preach that are more like the thief than the shepherd that Jesus is talking about here. Because those who preach that say the way that you can have God's prosperity is to give to me, to my ministry. And it becomes really a spiritual pyramid scheme. And those who are on the top get rich, And those who hear this gospel don't. This false gospel. They're takers. You see, Jesus didn't come as a taker. Jesus came as a giver, and he came to give us life that's more abundant. I like what someone wrote. You can buy a house, but you can't buy a home. You can buy a bed, but you can't buy sleep. You can buy sex, but you can't buy love. You can buy fun, but you can't buy joy. Jesus is talking about the second of those things when he says, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. He's talking about an abundance of love, an abundance of joy, an abundance of peace, and the things that go along with those things, patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. He's talking about the fruit of the Spirit and the life that we have when we live under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus was talking about in John 7 when he said that if any man is thirsty, let him come to me, Jesus said, and drink. And out of his innermost being will flow rivers, an abundance of living waters. And this he spoke of the Spirit, who was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So this abundant life is God's Spirit working in his people and flowing from his people in abundance. And they have an abundance. They have an abundance of joy and love and peace. And that's what Jesus came to give. Now, I want you to notice something that Jesus says right after our verse. I hope you have your Bible open to John 10:10, because I want you to look at the verse right after it. Because we learn something here about how Jesus gives eternal life or abundant life. Specifically, he says it here, to his sheep. Verse 11, John 10:11, I am the good shepherd, Jesus says, in contrast to the thief who comes to kill, steal, and destroy. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You see? Jesus gives us life through giving his life for us. Jesus gave himself for us. He gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins so that by grace we could be saved and we could have the forgiveness of sins, and we could have the fullness of God's Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. And it all comes because he gave himself for us. Shepherds are givers. Shepherds aren't takers, and Jesus is the ultimate shepherd who gives us abundant life. Drop down further in chapter 10 to verses 17 and 18, where Jesus comes back to this. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus here is talking about his death and his resurrection. I lay down my own life of my own accord. No one takes it from me. Jesus willingly gave his life so that he could give us life, life more abundantly. And he not only had the authority and the prerogative to lay it down, he also had the authority and the power to take it up. Jesus was able to raise himself from the dead, and that's exactly what he did for our salvation. To summarize, we could put it this way. To summarize both of these statements from Jesus, only those who know they are moral failures and trust in Jesus as their Savior and Lord experience more and more of the abundant life he gives. It's as we trust in him that more and more we experience this abundant life that Jesus came for us to have. And that leads us this morning to communion. So I want to invite you to bow your heads together.